A few years back, a group of award-winning scientists, politicians, and philosophers tackled what were supposed to be life's most important questions, but they didn't come close to answering or even asking the greatest question, as you'll see next on Grace to You. In the Nobel Book of Answers, published in 2001, 21 winners of the Nobel Prize offered answers to admittedly some of the biggest questions out there. Questions like, what is love? Why are some people rich and others poor? Or, why does war happen? The fact is, as you might guess, that book didn't address life's most important question, the one that John MacArthur urges you to consider today on Grace to You. Stay with us as John puts you on the scene in first century Israel and shows you how Jesus answered the greatest question, namely, what do you have to do to receive eternal life? Follow along now as John MacArthur is here to continue his brand new study called, What Must I Do to Be Saved?
Luke 10, verses 25 through 29. Now, as we have already noted, if you've been with us, you've heard me say it, the key to this text is the question that appears in the first verse, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the first point that we learn here about effective evangelism is the person has to have a recognition of eternal life. So if you're going to be dealing with somebody about the gospel, they have to be on the wavelength of matters that are eternal. Number two, motivation for eternal life. The man had the motivation, verse 25. He stands up, he puts Jesus to the test, testing whether Jesus' theology was accurate. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Then we thirdly came to, last time, a discussion of the complexion of eternal life, recognition and motivation and complexion, meaning the complex, the order, the nature, the structure. What is eternal life? What are we talking about if we're going to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus turns the table, verse 26, and asks him a question. What is written in the law? You know the law. And then he says, how does it read to you, or better translated, how do you read it every day, or how do you recite it? So in verse 27, what does the scribe say? He answered and said, he gave the right answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You want to be in God's kingdom? Jesus said, love God perfectly and love others perfectly. That's what God requires for eternal life. This is where you take the sinner. And then at that point, what you want the sinner to do is to say, I can't do that. I don't do that. I can't do that. I know I can't do that. I'm not capable of doing that. No one is capable of doing that. That's when you get him into the book of Romans. And so what should come out of the sinner's heart is, I can't do that. I can't love like that. It's impossible. I cannot do that. And you want to excite his accusing conscience, saying, obviously you don't love God. You're selfish toward God. You have offended God. You have violated God. You have disobeyed God. Your heart is full of wickedness and corruption and evil things. And obviously you don't love your neighbor the same way you love yourself. You take advantage of your neighbor. You're unkind. You're ungracious, etc., etc. You're self-centered. And you want that sinner to feel inflamed on the inside by the guilt of his violation of this surpassing requirement. You want him to see his ugly lovelessness, his selfish indulgence. You want his heart exposed. You want at that point the sinner to be shattered and broken into a contrite, trembling soul, shaking under the realization that he falls short. You want the sinner at that point to know that because you have broken God's law of not loving him perfectly and loving your neighbor the way you love yourself, you are under the curse of God. You are headed for eternal hell. And then the sinner is left with one option. You choose heaven or hell. You choose the fiery judgment of God, or you choose deliverance from it. You would hope that the sinner at this point would cry out for mercy, like Luke 18, beat on his breast, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that he would come with a broken and a contrite heart, that he would come like Peter, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man, that he would cry for mercy, Psalm 103, that he would bless the Lord from his soul because of God's mercy, And because God had removed his sins as far as the east is from the west, buried in the depths of the sea and never remembers them again. You would hope that the sinner would say, oh God, I've fallen short. Oh God, I don't deserve it. I plead with you to be merciful. And this scribe, this lawyer knew that God was a forgiving God who would literally go out and buy back a sinner out of the slave market, that he was a pardoning God. He knew that he showed mercy to thousands and thousands, as Exodus describes it. This was the time for him to cry out for mercy and forgiveness, which God would give him. And of course, we know how God could render that to them, because God would punish his sins on Christ at the cross just months from here. But already he could apply the death of Christ to this man before he ever died, because he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And the death of Christ had already been applied to the sins of all in the past, way back to Adam, who had believed. That leaves us with one point. The last feature in this look at Jesus' approach to evangelism, recognition of eternal life, motivation for eternal life, understanding the complex of ideas of eternal life. Finally, the acceptance, or let's say the acquisition of eternal life. This is where you want to bring the sinner, to reach out and take what is offered. Verse 29. This is really sad. But wishing to justify himself. We can stop right there. This is a problem. This is a big problem. What I would like to have read is, and he wishing to humble himself, and he falling on his face cried out for mercy, and he grieved over his own sin, and he broken and contrite. That's not what it says. Backed into the corner, his wretched pride and self-righteousness, in which he was so skilled, took over. And wishing to justify himself, he failed to deny himself. You would have hoped that he would have said, I deny everything that I've claimed in the past. I'm not a righteous man. On the surface, I've been law-abiding. On the surface, I've done all the Jewish stuff, like Paul. But I now deny myself. I refuse to associate any longer with the person I am, and I cry for mercy. He didn't say that. It just says, but wishing to justify himself. He knew he didn't love God perfectly. He knew it. He knew he didn't love his neighbor like that. He knew he needed to admit it. He knew he needed to repent. He knew he needed mercy from a pardoning God who shows mercy to thousands. He knew he needed to hear from God who is marked by loving kindness in the Old Testament, the God who forgives, the God who removes sin, the God who buries sin, the God who forgets sin, the God who doesn't hold iniquity against the one who repents. He knew he needed that. He should have been like the publican in Luke 18 and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But he was like the Pharisee who proudly boasted about his righteousness. But wishing to justify himself, literally in the Greek means desiring to proclaim himself righteous. Desiring to proclaim himself righteous. And this was a public event. Remember now, he stood up in an environment where Jesus was very likely teaching. He stood up, and in the middle of everything that was going on with the people sitting around, this man was not about to confess the reality of his wretched heart. He wanted to maintain the deception. So he rejected the pangs of conscience that prompted the question. He disdains the conviction of sin, which he feels on the inside. And he seeks to publicly reaffirm his achievement as righteous. This is a problem. This is a big problem. Big problem for the Jews. Let me show you why this was going on here. Go to Romans 10 for a moment, and we'll come back to this. Romans 10, very definitive scripture. Here in Romans 10, Paul starts out, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, that is for Israel, he's been talking about them, in chapter 9, my prayer to God for them, for Israel, is for their salvation. How sad is that? He was praying for the salvation of the Jews. Why would he pray for their salvation? Because they weren't saved. Back in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 17, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Well, that was them. You have the name Jew, you rely on the law, you boast in God, you know His will, you approve the essentials of the law, you're instructed out of the law, you're confident that you can guide others because you know the law, you're a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, you literally have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. Then verse 23 says, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Oh, yes, you do. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of you. And down in verse 28, he says he's not a Jew who's one outwardly. Verse 29, he's a Jew who's one inwardly. So that, go back to chapter 10, that was where their pride was. But they weren't saved. They were blaspheming God. Why? Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. No one is more concerned about God than the Jews. No one was more concerned about the God of Israel than the Jews. No one was more concerned with religious truth than the Jews. The leading rabbis, often scribes themselves, were the possessors, and they were the protectors. They were the purveyors of religious truth. They held power over all the people because of their knowledge of the law of God and their Judaistic traditions. Jerusalem itself was the center of religious study. The rabbis and the scribes were there. They were so highly trained and highly skilled. They knew so much more than the people that they were highly revered. But in spite of all of this reverence they were given, they didn't interpret the law in Matthew accurately. And Matthew 15 says they substituted the traditions of men for the law of God. And verse 2 says, they have a zeal for God, but with all that information, it's not according to knowledge. They don't have the true knowledge of God. They're lost. They're lost. Why? What prevented them from getting the epignosis, the deep knowledge, the true knowledge? Here's why. Verse 3, very key. For not knowing about God's righteousness. Boy, what a telling statement that is. You say, well, how could they be ignorant of God's righteousness? How could they be ignorant of God's righteousness when they had the Old Testament? Here's what that means. They seriously underestimated God's righteousness. They seriously considered God less holy than He is. They thought God was more tolerant of sin than He was. They came to believe that God would allow hypocrisy. So they were ignorant of God's righteousness. Simply think of it this way. They thought God was less holy than He is. And then it says, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. If they had subjected themselves to the righteousness of God, what would have happened? They would have fallen on their face, beat on their breasts, and cried for mercy. Because the righteousness of God is articulated in the law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, and summarized again in the law to love God and one's neighbor perfectly. If they really, really subjected themselves to the righteousness of God revealed in His law, they would have cried out for mercy. They did not do that, but rather sought to establish their own. So they seriously underestimated God's righteousness and overestimated their own righteousness. They thought God was less holy than He was, and they were more holy than they were, and therefore they could meet God's demand on their own terms. If you want to understand Judaism, that's it. That's it. God was less holy than He was in their minds, and they were more holy than they were in their minds. They lowered the law and elevated themselves. They lowered the standard and raised their own ability to maintain it, and they therefore could please God by their own efforts. They should have been driven to their knees. They should have been driven to reject their own self-righteousness. They should have seen it, as Paul did, manure in Philippians 3. Same is true today. You're going to get the sinner against the wall. You're going to pin the sinner against the wall about eternal life. You're going to convince the sinner that he doesn't love God perfectly and love his neighbor perfectly. And the sinner is going to have a battle on the inside. And the only way he can escape the dilemma is to make God less holy than he is, make himself more righteous than he is, and think he's okay. The natural sinner hates a God who's absolutely holy and hates to admit that he is absolutely sinful. And so what does he do? Lower God and elevate himself. Verse 4, Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All you have to do is realize that when the law has indicted you and you've accepted that indictment, receive Christ, put your faith in him, and that's the end of the law. That's the goal. What is the goal of the law? I thought the goal of the law was to get people to heaven by obedience. No, the goal of the law is to get you to the point where you know you can't keep it. And the law then, Paul says, Galatians, is our schoolmaster to bring us to whom? To Christ. The law indicts you. The law brings you before the court, renders you absolutely guilty, asks you to cry out for mercy. The judge provides the mercy because Christ has paid for the sin. That's the gospel. Christ is the goal of the law. You say, well, didn't the law pass away? No, the law still has a function. The law of God has not changed. The holy standards of God have not changed. They are still there to drive the sinner to the end of himself. And when he's at the end of himself, and when he knows he can't keep the law, and he sees Christ like Paul did in Philippians 3, and he saw that there would be a righteousness of God granted to him, not a righteousness of his own, which he couldn't achieve, he considered all the other things manure and embraced Christ. The word end there really means the goal, the objective, is to bring you to Christ, to believe in him. Verse 5, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Okay? You're going to go on the law, then you will have to live by that righteousness. And what does that righteousness require for life, eternal life? Do this and you will live. Break any of it and you will die. You want to live on Moses' terms? Perfect keeping of the law. Leviticus 18:5. Do this and you will live. But, verse 6, the righteousness based on faith. That's Christ. That's what we want. Drop down to verses 9 and 10 quickly. How do you receive the righteousness based on faith? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. How do you get saved? Not by your works, but by realizing you can't come by law, but realizing that the law of God has brought you to Christ. You see Christ, you believe in Christ, you confess Jesus as Lord, you believe that God raised him from the dead, which means you believe in his sacrificial death and resurrection, and by that you receive the righteousness of God and salvation. And verse 12 says, doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or a Greek, doesn't matter what your religious background has been. Well, as you can see, this is the background. Go back and we'll close in Luke. This is the background of what was in this guy's mind. He was used to the standard of Romans 10. He was used to the standard of righteousness by the law. And he wanted the people to think that he'd achieved it. So proud. Wishing to justify himself. Desiring to proclaim himself righteous. He said to Jesus, and I'm sure with cynicism, well, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Very much like the question of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. What? I've checked my life and I can't. What am I lacking? What am I lacking? All the laws I've kept from a child. What am I lacking? And this guy says, well, you know, maybe you could expand my definition of neighbor. Which is to say, as far as I know, I love God perfectly and I love my neighbor perfectly, unless maybe you've got a better definition of neighbor. Which poses the question, what was his view of neighbor? Oh, well, his view of neighbor, another Jew, if he was that magnanimous. And maybe only another scribe? Was he implying something like, you're not telling me I'm supposed to love an enemy, are you? You're not telling me I'm supposed to love a Gentile, are you? You're not telling me I'm supposed to love a liberal Sadducee, are you? You know, he says to Jesus, you know, I guess I do love God perfectly and love my neighbor perfectly, unless I somehow don't have the definition of neighbor right. You know, what's startling to me is that he jumped across the loving God part completely. He just leapfrogged that, did his little inventory. Well, we've got nothing to talk about loving God, since that's clear. I certainly do that. That was sort of easy for him to escape, because that's something you couldn't see. But how you treat other people is visible. He just does not admit that he doesn't love God perfectly. What keeps people from being saved? I've said this so many times in so many passages. What keeps people from being saved when they understand the gospel is the issue of whether or not they will admit their wretchedness. Please, folks, it's not about whether people want a better marriage, a better life, a better this, a better that, happier things here, da-da-da. What it's about is eternal life, and it is about accepting the indictment of Scripture that you are headed for eternal hell because you do not love God and love others perfectly, which demonstrates that you are a sinner and that violates the perfect law of God. You can't keep it. You better cry for mercy. And if you're going to try to sustain your own sense of self-righteousness, you cut yourself off from salvation. That's the issue. That's why they tried to kill Jesus in Luke 4, went to the synagogue. He said to those people in the synagogue, you are the poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed. And if you don't see yourselves as poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed, and cry out for mercy to God, you will not believe and receive the gospel. And they took him out after one sermon in his hometown, tried to throw him off a cliff and execute him, not because they didn't want eternal life, but because they hated the indictment that he had rendered upon their true spiritual condition. But that's where you have to go. He's no different than the rich young ruler. I love God perfectly. Well, we could maybe talk about it. I think I love my neighbor perfectly, but maybe you can define neighbor differently. I mean, this is sickening, isn't it? What horrendous self-righteousness. All he would have had to done was cry for mercy. God would have, on the spot, forgiven him. Jesus would have embraced him. Eternal life would have been granted to him. What about his sin? Oh, that was about to be paid for by Christ, but God would already apply that payment to him because, as I said, he was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The only way for a sinner to escape is to lower the righteousness of God, raise his own righteousness, and then live in that deception. He had the opportunity to come to the acquisition of the eternal life he sought. His self-love, his pride, his religious self-righteousness, as far as we know, damned the man. By the way, Jesus answers the question, who is my neighbor? And we're going to see the answer to that in the great story of the Good Samaritan.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, pastor, president of the Master's College, and the featured teacher here on Grace to You. Today, John continues the series that answers life's most important question, what must I do to be saved? John, you know, this study may be surprising a lot of folks. You've said quite a bit about evangelism, but you haven't said anything about the importance of leading unbelievers in the sinner's prayer, closing the deal, so to speak. Why is that?
Well, Carl, I think you know me well enough to know that you have to be very careful about that. You have to be very careful about bringing people to some emotional point or some point of understanding and then putting words in their mouth.
There's no illustration of that, by the way, in the Bible. In fact, there's not even an illustration in the Bible where anyone is instructed to pray a certain prayer to be saved. You want to be very careful, because we can give a simple explanation of the gospel. Somebody says, okay, now pray this prayer, say these words. You put words in their mind, then those words show up on their lips, and who knows what happened in their heart. We tell sinners to call on the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent before Him, embrace Him as Lord and Savior. I think it can be very dangerous to put words in their mouth. You need to talk to them about God's holiness, about their sin, about deliverance from sin, about repentance, about justification, the hope of heaven, the horrors of hell, about the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, the reconciliation the sinner can have with God, the blessings of God. And then you ask the sinner to cry out to God to repent and receive the gift of salvation. If you've made the message fully clear, believe me, the sinner will find his own words. That's a far better way to do it.
And friend, a suggestion, consider picking up John's current study on CD or MP3. It can help you clearly communicate the gospel. What's more, it's something that you can give to an unbeliever who's asking life's most important question. Order a copy as you contact us today. The title, What Must I Do to Be Saved? Here's our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. The study, What Must I Do to Be Saved, is available on 4 CDs or 4 MP3 downloads. You pay $20 for the 4 CD set or $3 for each of the messages in MP3. Call for the CDs at 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to order CDs or MP3s at gty.org. Again, gty.org. Now remember, you can do more than listen to Grace to You daily broadcast. You can be a strategic partner in this Bible teaching ministry. And not just here in the United States. This program airs every day in most of the English and Spanish-speaking corners of the globe. And we rely on the prayers and financial support of folks like you to make our teaching a reality in so many lives. Radio, TV, books, CDs, you're behind it all. And to express your support, please write today to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, hoping you have a great weekend. Thanks for tuning in today. Don't forget to see Grace to You Sunday telecast on DirecTV Channel 378, also seen on local cable in select cities and on the internet at gty.org. And then join us here next week as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You. You think you know the story of the Good Samaritan? You probably haven't considered aspects that John will consider next time, vital truth about how to gain eternal life. Don't miss the next Grace to You.